turn with me in your Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 10, and specifically verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. We've come to see over several sermons thus far that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 25, Christ's professing people, Christians, are encouraged and exhorted to persevere in the gospel and to persevere in the things or the duties of the gospel. And 2 weeks ago, we gave something of a general overview of verses 22 through 25, the three exhortations that are found here in our passage. And we noted that the truth of perseverance, or that our duty even of perseverance, is here considered from the vantage point of those privileges or those duties that Christ has established as helps to perseverance. Those things that Christ has given us, His people, that will help us, that are means unto the end of persevering in the faith, persevering in the gospel. In fact, we saw that the three jewels of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love, these are set within the crown of the church and her worship. Faith, hope, and love, the most basic characteristics of the Christian life, are evidenced as the church gathers for worship. They are, more importantly, nurtured as the church gathers for worship. And so we learn that we persevere in the church. The author to the Hebrews tells us specifically that we persevere as we assemble together as the church in order to worship God, in order to draw near to God. In fact, the very first exhortation that we find in this passage in verse 22 is an exhortation to continue in that unique gospel blessing of entering God's presence in public worship, to continue, to remain diligent in coming before God, in drawing near to God, in the worship of God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus. We have been told already that we have liberty, freedom, or confidence to enter into the holiest place through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been told that the Lord Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of His own flesh, by suffering unto death, has opened or dedicated that new and living way of access unto God, free access unto God. And so now we come to learn that on that basis, all of Christ's people, all of those who know Christ and know of His blood, are now called to approach God, to worship Him in sincerity and in faith. Now, before we look at this exhortation in detail and see that truly we are being called to continue in that gospel duty of worshiping our God together, it's important for us to understand that there is a twofold rationale for this exhortation. In other words, there are two reasons that we are given this exhortation in this place. There are two reasons, in fact, that this is the very first exhortation that flows out of the gospel truth that the author to the Hebrews has been presenting for nearly 10 chapters. The first reason is that we are to draw near to God in public worship because this is our privilege. The gospel work of Jesus Christ, that work itself, brings with it certain privileges. brings with it certain privileges that the people of God are enabled to employ or to use or to take advantage of again and again and again. Do not forget the connection between verses 19 through 21 and verse 22. These verses are intimately connected. They're inseparable. And they remind us that on account of Christ, who has granted us access into the presence of God by His sacrifice, drawing near to God is our privilege. We may draw near to God in gospel worship, because the gospel tells us that we have free access to God through Christ. This is the first reason. But the second reason that we are given this exhortation is that God has ordained public worship for our perseverance. Not only is it our privilege to regularly and repeatedly, from week to week, draw near to God in the assembly of His people, but it is this very means, it is this very thing, this very activity that God has ordained for our perseverance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, especially questions 88 through 91, remind us that the Spirit of God effectually applies to us Christ's work through certain means, through those outward and ordinary means of public worship, the Word of God as it is read and preached, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and even prayer, drawing near to the throne of grace. Christ, by the working of His Spirit, bestows the blessings of salvation upon us through the ordinary elements of public worship. And so when we read verse 22 in connection with the verses that follow, especially verse 23, we learn that we draw near to God in worship because here, in a unique way, the Spirit grants to us the blessings of redemption, including the blessing of persevering grace, including that blessing of persevering faith. God indeed draws near to us here in the context of worship in a way that is unique, in a way that is different from any other experience that the people of God might have. And it is here that God has promised to bless us. It is through the means of public worship that God has promised to work in us unto perseverance. Now, there's much more to say than this about these two reasons. But from the outset, we are reminded that we draw near to God because it is our gospel privilege and because it is one of the primary means of our perseverance in the faith. Now, however, we need to turn to verse 22 and we need to understand this exhortation in all of its detail. And to that end, as well as to the end of applying this exhortation correctly to our lives, we need to observe three specifics from our text, three details that help elucidate for us, that help bring out the meaning and implications of this passage. First of all, notice with me that we learn here something of the nature of our duty, as it is expressed in these words, let us draw near. What does it mean to draw near? And how is drawing near the duty of the people of God? Well, to put it simply, when the author to the Hebrews exhorts us to draw near, he is exhorting us to public worship. He's speaking of the worship of the people of God, where Christ is central in a unique way, and where Christ is present with His people in a unique way. The Christ spoken of in verses 19 through 21. The author to the Hebrews exhorts us to perseverance in the very first place by calling us to draw near to God in public worship. Now, we can understand this by taking note of the language of the specific verb that's used here in verse 22, as well as bearing in mind the context of these verses. The author to the Hebrews has already used this verb several times in this letter. And at least on two other occasions, he has used it to speak of public worship, of drawing near to God in worship. He's done so in chapter 4, in verse 16, a text which we referenced earlier on this evening. He calls us, exhorts us to draw near to the throne of grace. The imagery there reminds us that we are coming into the presence of a gracious God. We are drawing near to our gracious King in the context of worship. The author uses this language again in chapter 10 and verse 1 to refer to the act of worship in the Old Covenant, to that great act of worship that really defined the Old Covenant system, namely the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Now, this language in chapter 10 and verse 1 is extremely important because it points to the Old Testament background of this language. Here is the language of Old Testament ritual, of the act of offering worship unto God by means of sacrifice. And the original audience of this letter would have been extremely familiar with this language. They would have recognized immediately what the author meant when he exhorted them to draw near in verse 22. They would have readily understood the connection between this word and the worship of God, between this word and the activity of the priests in the Old Covenant. The book of Leviticus is filled with this language. It uses this verb as technical language to describe the activity of the priests as they would come before God in religious worship and service, as they would enter into the holiest place, bringing with them the blood of those imperfect sacrifices in order to offer those sacrifices unto God. Now, the author's usage of this word here in verse 22 has all of that background in view. It has in view priestly service. It has in view the worship of God. He's telling us that we draw near to God, that we come into the presence of God to render unto Him our reasonable service as a company of believing priests. Just like the priests of the Old Covenant entered into the presence of God in order to serve Him on behalf of the people, so we too, as a royal priesthood, so the Apostle Peter calls us, as those who are priests by virtue of Christ's work, we enter into the presence of God. We draw near to God in order to render unto Him our service, to render unto Him the worship that He deserves. Given the context of our passage, and especially verses 19 through 21, which really summarize for us the long doctrinal section of this book, it's also important to remember that while this exhortation really shares much in common with the Old Testament and the usage of this language in the Old Testament, there is also a contrast here. Indeed, when the author speaks of drawing near, he's speaking of the worship of God. Just like the saints would have worshipped in the Old Covenant, there's a sense in which this language refers to the worship of God. But there's contrast. We do not now draw near to God by the blood of bulls and goats. We do not have one man representing us before God. We have Christ, the God-man, the perfect sacrifice for sinners, representing us before the true and living God. And we draw near to God by His blood. We enter into the holiest place, the author says, by the blood of Jesus. This exhortation in verse 22 is set against the backdrop of the responsibility of the Old Testament priests, their responsibility to enter into the Holy of Holies, to go into that place in which God was symbolically present with His people, and to there, on one occasion every year, offer imperfect sacrifices for the sin of the people. Now, in the new covenant, by the perfect sacrifice of Christ, we are a royal priesthood with the blessed privilege and solemn responsibility of drawing near unto God. As those priests drew nigh unto God, so we, as a company of priests, draw near to God in worship. We are a holy people. We have been set apart to serve God because of the blood of Christ. And it is our priestly service to together, as a company of the Lord's people, to draw near to God, to enter His presence in worship. Now, there's a very important implication that we need to recognize here at the very beginning. If the worship of God is service rendered unto God in the very presence of God, then we are to do only what God requires of us. Our service unto God is not of our own making, but God prescribes it for us. God, just as He told the priest of the Old Covenant, just as He revealed to them specific prescriptions for how they ought to draw near, so God tells us the means by which we ought to draw near unto Him. Think of it this way. If you were to enter the presence of an earthly ruler, of a king or a governor, or even the president of our country, if you were to enter into the presence of nobility, so we might say, would you not act appropriately? There's a certain decorum. There's a certain kind of activity or a certain way of acting when you enter into the presence of an earthly ruler. You would do only what he requires of you and nothing more. Why then would we do anything less when entering the gracious presence of the great King, of the Almighty King of heaven and earth, of the God who sits enthroned over the heavens and the earth? Why would we act in a different way when entering His presence? You see, we have no warrant to become inventive in the worship of God. We have no reason to conclude that because God has not forbidden certain things in the worship of God, that we are somehow free to include them and to ignore the prescriptions that God has given us in His Word. You see, we are in the presence of God. Think of that. Right now, as we are in the context of worship, we, Christ-believing people, are in the very presence of God. Surely this is a sobering thought, that we have come into God's presence, and so we have come to please God by worshiping Him in the way of His appointing, only through those elements that He Himself has appointed in His Word. God is present with us. He is here now by His Word and by His Spirit. And when we draw near to Him, we must do so with an overwhelming sense of the character of the one to whom we're drawing near. We view so many things in life as consumers. We're bombarded with advertisements in the newspaper and magazines and on television that appeal to us and tell us that we are free to choose those things that we like, those things that we prefer, and those things that we do not. We can simply discard them, ignore them, or not bother with them. We constantly hear that the consumer is king, that we are free to choose what we like and ignore what we do not. Unfortunately, this kind of thinking has infected the church and affected the way we often approach the worship of God. We are not consumers when we enter the presence of God, able to enjoy what we like and get rid of what we don't like. When we come into the presence of God, when we draw near, we are humble servants, entering into the presence of the Almighty One. And we must come with minds and hearts that are ready and eager to do His will, to do what He has prescribed for our good and for His glory. The one we worship and the one in whose presence we worship is no earthly ruler. This is not a man of great nobility and notoriety that we must show respect to. This is God. This is the Creator. This is the one who upholds and sustains all things by His powerful hand. This is the God who by His mercy and His grace has saved us from sin. And it is our awesome privilege and responsibility to draw near to Him in just the way He has commanded. Well, to draw near is to come into the presence of God. And it is to worship Him according to His prescription. This is the nature of our duty. This is what it means to draw near, to worship the true and living God. Secondly, this evening, verse 22 also offers us an explanation of this duty. When the writer here exhorts us to draw near with a sincere heart in the fullness of faith, he is describing the manner in which we must worship God. He's describing how it is that we are to worship God, what kind of frame of mind and heart we are to have when we draw near. He tells us we are to draw near with sincere hearts. Our worship is a matter of sincerity. It's a matter of honesty and integrity before God. The language here reminds us to some extent of Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Remember that the Lord Jesus becomes engaged in speaking to this woman. And He tells her that because of His work, because of His work in establishing the new covenant, the people of God now will come to worship God not in a specific locality. They will not come and worship God on a mountain. They will not come and worship God in a specific city or in a temple. But as His holy people, as a holy citizenship themselves, they now would come and worship God in spirit and in truth. And the intent of the author to the Hebrews is the same as the Lord Jesus there in John chapter 4. When the people of God gather together and draw near to God in worship, we must do so with sincerity, dealing honestly with ourselves and dealing honestly with God, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, this must be true of us personally as well as corporately. That is, it must be true of us as individuals when we come to worship, and it must be true of the whole lot of us, the church, as we worship. At a personal level, to worship God with a sincere heart, again, addresses the matter of personal integrity and personal honesty before God. When we think of worshiping God with a true heart, with a sincere heart, we're pressed with questions like this. Do we worship God with minds and hearts that are prepared? Have we spent the morning on the Lord's Day preparing ourselves by reading God's Word and engaging in prayer to come into the presence of God? Or have we simply viewed that preparation as an afterthought? Have we viewed coming into God's presence as an afterthought, as if it's something that we can take lightly? Are we ready? Are we eager to come before the true and living God? Are we in our innermost being eager to ascribe to God the honor and praise that He deserves? The real question that we're confronted with here is that when we come to worship God, are we present in body but absent in heart? Are we here but our minds and our hearts are elsewhere, not engaged in worshiping the Lord? You see, we can fool each other, but we cannot fool God. God searches our hearts, and God knows our hearts, even when we are here in His presence. We simply see externals, but you see, God looks upon the heart. And as His living and active Word is read and preached, God knows our frame. God knows if we're paying attention. God knows if when we're singing those hymns and songs, we're truly engaged. We may not have the greatest of voices. We may not be eloquent in our singing. But are our hearts engaged in sincerity before God? The last hymn that we sung, when we sing, "My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry." When we sing those words, do they simply roll off of our tongues? Are they gone in a moment and we not reflecting upon them? Not thinking upon them, and not loving and cherishing the truths that we're singing? May that not be true of us. See, the Lord knows if we are honestly engaged in worshiping Him. He knows if we are like the hypocrite who is simply going through the motions, leaving the heart, leaving the substance of worship untouched and undone. You see, worship is a spiritual activity that requires every spiritual resource of the Christian to be fully engaged. The heart, the very seat of spirituality, is to be true, sincere, and honest in the worship of God. Yes, God's worship involves outward means that cannot be neglected or altered. But to properly worship God, we must employ these means with sincerity of heart, with integrity, in truthfulness before God. At a corporate level, however, to worship God with a sincere or true heart requires our honesty with the Word of God. It requires that we be true and sincere with the prescriptions that God has set forth for our worship. You see, our collective heart is not sincere. We are dishonest before God if we add to or take away from what God has commanded in worship. Again, we're not picky consumers whom God is aiming to please in worship. We are humble, obedient, and honest servants who must seek to please God by honoring His Word. Indeed, we are here in this place to glorify God and to enjoy Him in precisely the way that He has set forth in His Word. And so when we think of how we are to worship, we are to be sincere. We are to have true hearts that are honestly engaged in the worship of God, honestly engaged in upholding the truth of God. But true worship is also done in faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith. Some versions here read, in the full assurance of faith. Now we need to be very careful in understanding the intention of the author in this place. There are two possible ways to understand this phrase. We could understand it subjectively, as if the author to the Hebrews were here speaking of our own assurance of our own faith, that we have no doubts that we are real Christians with true saving faith. We have the full assurance of faith, not one iota of doubt concerning our standing before God. But secondly, we could take this, and we ought to take this, not as a subjective statement referring to the assurance of my own faith, but it is objective. It means that my confidence when I enter into the worship of God rests not in my own faith, but rests in Christ Jesus, who is the object of my faith. It means that when we enter the worship of God, we have no doubt as to the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice as that which grants us full access to God. Remember that this exhortation is not addressed to the strong. The author to the Hebrews is speaking to those who are weak, to those who are on the very verge of the very edge of turning back, of turning away from Christ and the things of the gospel. And so he certainly would not point us to our own assurance of our own faith, but he would point us instead to that unwavering foundation of faith and assurance, Jesus Christ Himself. We draw near not because our faith is sufficient, but because Christ is sufficient. When we come before God in worship, we come with a settled conviction that we are able to engage in such a spiritual activity because God is fully satisfied with His own Son. Because God is fully satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. Again, remember the background. Remember where this language comes from. Remember the contrast with the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. Even earlier in chapter 10, the early verses, verses 1 through 4, we see that there was no assurance by means of the sacrifice of bulls and goats. But as the author continues there in the rest of those verses, he tells us that there is assurance in the perfect, once for all, sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, His sacrifice fully merits our access to God. And so, when we engage in worship, when we seek to draw near to God, our faith rests fully, exclusively, and only in this. We come not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in the reality and the efficacy of Christ's blood for us. We know that all other means, that all other ways of access are vain and empty and ineffectual. Christ alone grants us the liberty of the gospel. Christ alone grants us the liberty of drawing near in the way appointed for us. We worship God then with sincerity of heart and with our faith resting fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the manner of our worship. When we come into the presence of God, we are to come with true hearts in the fullness of faith. But finally, thirdly, the author to the Hebrews not only tells us the nature of our duty and explains this duty for us, but thirdly, he gives to us two qualifications for this duty. He speaks of two things that are necessary, that are required for us before we can truly worship God. He tells us here who is qualified to engage in true worship. Now, to speak of qualifications is not uncommon for us. We speak of these, of things of this nature every day. There are certain qualifications that we must meet for certain jobs. There are qualifications that we must have in order to drive legally. We must have passed certain tests. We must meet an age requirement and the like. Well, so it is with the worship of God. There are qualifications which we must meet in order to truly engage in the worship of God. Certainly, we're not saying that if we don't meet these qualifications, we can't even be in this room, that we need to stand outside and wait until we meet these qualifications. Certainly, we may all be in the context of worship physically, and we should be diligent in bringing our family members and our friends to the worship of God. But what we're saying here and what we're recognizing here is that to draw near to God in the manner described in this verse, there are two things that must be true of you. To draw near to God with a true heart in the fullness of faith, you must be regenerate and baptized. First of all, you must be regenerate. You must possess new life in Jesus Christ. The author to the Hebrews speaks of it this way, as having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. An evil conscience is one that is guilty, defiled, corrupt, even depraved. It is a conscience affected and burdened with sin and all of the ugly consequences of sin. And so to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience is to be cleansed, is to be renewed, and is to be effectually called out of that state of sin and misery. The language that's used here to describe regeneration is, not to our surprise, drawn from the Old Testament, specifically from Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 22 through 28. The prophet here is speaking to the people of Israel about the days of the new covenant. And one of the things that's mentioned here that the Lord will do in those days is mentioned in verse 25. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. Ezekiel the prophet and the author to the Hebrews in our text, they're both speaking of this great change of conversion, the great change of regeneration. A heart dead in trespasses and sin, the Spirit of God comes and changes that heart, gives to that heart life, new life by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God comes and takes the benefits, takes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and effectually applies it to us, and so cleanses our defiled hearts, cleanses our hearts which are depraved and dead, corrupt, wicked, defiled. Pile up any terms you wish to describe the ugliness of sin and misery, and the Spirit of God comes and cleanses us from that wickedness and evil and sin. The sovereign Spirit of Christ comes and brings the blessings of this effectual new covenant, cleansing us by the virtue of Christ's blood. Our minds, once darkened in sin, are enlightened. Our wills, once enslaved to sin, are renewed and enlivened. Our hearts, once dead, are now alive in Jesus Christ. The law of God, which once condemned us in view of our sin, the Spirit of God has taken that and written it, inscribed it upon our minds and our hearts, giving us hearts that are not eager to follow in the way of sin, but are now eager to follow in the way of obedience. We have been brought out of sin and into fellowship with Christ, brought out of death into life. And as the very form of this verb suggests, this having our hearts sprinkled, as the very form suggests, this is an act that has been completed in the past, but its effects continue on into the present. Here, into the present. Here is a change which affects us in such a way that we long now to do what God commands of us. And this is the constant requirement of those who would truly worship God. Think of it. Think of how impossible it is for someone who is dead in sin and for someone who is boldly holding on to sin to draw near to a holy and righteous God with a true heart in the fullness of faith. If we are dead in sin, we're yet in unbelief, and we cannot draw near in faith. If our hearts are dead, they are not true. If our consciences are evil, they are indeed not good. So to worship God, you must know this effectual, regenerating work of the Spirit of Christ. But the second qualification is closely related to regeneration. You must not only have hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, but you must also have received the outward sign of this grace, which is baptism. Regeneration, in fact, leads the true believer to desire this symbol of regeneration, baptism. If an evil conscience has been cleansed and made into a good conscience, what is the response of that good conscience? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He tells us that the natural consequence, the outworking of regeneration in our lives, is a desire to have the sign of regeneration, baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 21. We read, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves not in that we are simply washed with water and that bath somehow automatically cleanses us from the corruption of sin. Peter's not speaking of baptismal regeneration, that we are saved by baptism effectually. But he's speaking of the fact that we are saved by baptism, not in the sense that our outward body is washed, but because baptism is the interrogation or the answer, the response, the reply of a good conscience toward God. The regenerate sinner, the one who has been taken out of a state of sin, one whose evil conscience has been cleansed and turned into a good conscience by the Spirit of God, gives an answer to that good conscience, shows itself to be a good conscience by following Christ in obedience in the waters of baptism. You see, baptism is the outward symbol, the visible sign of the internal grace of regeneration. How do we profess that we are born anew in the likeness of Jesus Christ? How do we profess and testify to the work of the Spirit in our lives? It is by baptism. There is a certain correspondence between the two qualifications in our text. Regeneration is a blessing granted to every member of the new covenant. And so every member of the new covenant ought to have the corresponding sign of regeneration, which is baptism. Indeed, baptism, which follows regeneration and faith, is the believer's testimony to this grace. The believer's testimony that he is, in fact, joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. Baptism is the testimony that this radical act of conversion has, in fact, taken place in our lives. It is not without significance, then, that these two qualifications are mentioned together. And once again, the background of the language that's used here comes from the Old Testament. The background here are those washings that were required of the Old Covenant priests. According to Exodus 29 and verse 4, Leviticus 16 and verse 24, the priests, before they could enter their service, were immersed in a large fountain or basin. And this symbolic cleansing was a sign that they were now qualified to engage in their holy work of drawing near to God on behalf of the people. And so it is true of priests in the new covenant. So it is true of every believer in the new covenant. Before we can truly engage in this holy activity of worship, we must receive this outward symbol that we have been made fit for this service. See, it's not baptism all by itself that makes us fit to serve God in worship. But it's baptism as a sign of regeneration, a sign of God's grace to us. That grace being what makes us fit to truly serve God. And so baptism as an outward sign of the grace of God is as essential to drawing near to God as is regeneration. It is the visible testimony that we have been renewed by the grace of God. Indeed, to be qualified to draw near to God with a sincere heart in the fullness of faith, you must be regenerate and you must be baptized. Now, it seems to me that the application of our text is extremely straightforward. This is our duty, to draw near to God in public worship. And the way this duty is presented to us in the text gives rise to five searching questions. Five questions that each of us need to wrestle with. The first question: is your heart sincere, true, when you enter into the worship of God? Is your heart sincere when you draw near to God in public worship? You see, to be absent from the worship of God is grievous to God and dangerous to one's own soul. To neglect the worship of God is not a good thing. But to be present in body but absent in heart is just as grievous to God and just as dangerous to our own souls. And so we are reminded of the great need for us to draw near with minds and hearts that are prepared, with minds and hearts that are eager to hear the word of Christ, eager to praise the God of all grace, eager to engage fully in every element of the worship of God. May our hearts be sincere and true. The second question which arises: is your faith fully assured when you draw near to God in public worship? When you come to the worship of God, are you aware that it is Christ alone that enables you to enter God's gracious presence from week to week? You see, we cannot think that we somehow need to make ourselves acceptable to God in order to worship Him, or that we must be free of all doubts whatsoever. But we are reminded, we must wholeheartedly engage in the worship of God with one thought upon our mind, that Jesus' blood and righteousness, these are fully sufficient to bring me into the presence of God. Let us then come to worship through Christ alone and in the way that Christ alone has appointed. The third question: is your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience? Do you know of the regenerating grace of the Spirit of God? Do you know the blessing of new life in Jesus Christ? Have you been born anew? If not, then think upon your sin. Think upon the fact that you have an evil conscience, a conscience that indicts you of your own sin and your own unworthiness before God. But do not stop there. Do not think only of sin, but think of Christ and plead with God for the mercy and the grace that comes through Christ alone. And if you do know this great reality of the regenerating grace of God, do not hesitate to come before the Lord in worship with a heart that is full of joy with a heart that is full of thanksgiving for the work of God in your own life. Fourthly, is your body washed with pure water? Are you a Christian? You believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you trust the Lord, and you sense that the Lord has indeed been working in your life, drawing you to Himself, but you have not yet followed Christ in baptism. Well, the text calls upon you to be baptized. Do not wait any longer, but come and receive this sacrament, this sign of God's saving grace to you. And fifthly and finally, there is an ultimate, the sort of summary question that each of us must answer. Is it your desire to fulfill this duty, to draw near to God in public worship? If you are a true Christian, this ought to be your desire. You ought to long for the worship of God, like the psalmist in Psalm 84. You long to be found in the courts of God. You desire with every fiber of your soul to be found in the presence of God. Sometimes I wonder, and one of the things that I have to guard myself from in my own study, and when I deal with a text like this, is not to present the truth of the Word of God in such a way as to give the impression that the people of God ought to come to the worship of God in order to hear me, in order to hear my voice or hear the sermon that I have labored on throughout the week. Brethren, we ought to long to come to the worship of God because we're entering into the presence of God Himself. God Himself, by His Spirit and through His Word, draws us in to His heavenly presence. And for but a moment in time, for an hour or an hour and a half, twice every Lord's Day, God affords us a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of a life without sin, of a life unencumbered with the flesh, a life free from the onslaughts of the world and the evil one. Why then would we not long to come and be found in the presence of God, to hear about God, to hear of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear of all that God has done for us in the gospel? Why would we not long to come? And why would we not, with sincerity and with our faith fixed firmly upon Christ, here partake of the blessed means of grace that Christ has ordained and that the Spirit will use to preserve us until the day of Christ's return? Oh, let us not be cold or indifferent to the worship of God. Let us not be lazy or negligent in this duty. But let us heed these words. Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, knowing that as we do so, God is bestowing saving good upon us and bringing glory to His own name. May it be your desire to draw near to God with a true heart in the fullness of faith. Let's pray.